Our text is in the book of Genesis, and chapter 3, and verse 9. Genesis 3, verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? In this chapter, or these chapters, we find the explanation of the story of mankind and why we are as we are and why there are wars and why there are upsets and such unhappiness in this world. It comes really right from the very beginning that we are given by God in a description of the creation and then of man and woman and of the fall of man as well. Let me read you these verses in 1 verse 27. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Then in chapter 2 verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. I find these verses, when I read them, very moving verses. When you think there, just the phrases that we have in those verses that I've chosen from their context in the first and second chapters, that God there breathes into man the breath of life. It's a tremendous phrase, the breath of life. And not only that, we become a living soul. And so that as I address every one of you here tonight, that I am talking to people who have a living soul. It's something very special and very wonderful when we consider this. And sometimes when you and I despair of ourselves almost, and certainly we despair of mankind generally, that we might remember this, that right from the beginning that God had breathed a living soul into man. And that we are a part, and that we are special. And yet, something went wrong. And we describe it from the Bible, we get this teaching, and we call it the fall of man, or original sin. We'll go into that in a moment, but I'll just give you the title to start with. Original sin, or the fall of man. And that this sin that Adam and Eve committed was so powerful that it wasn't only a personal thing that they did themselves, but it weaves its way through all humanity, into every race, every peoples, whatever language we speak, whatever nationality we are the same everywhere. There is just no difference. If you chose any country at random and stayed there for a while, you'd find the same kind of behavior pattern, lies and cruelty, and unkindness and greed and inordinate ambition. You'd find all these things there exactly the same, whichever part of the world. They've not been told, they've not been informed maybe, and yet that is what they are like, because we are mankind. And this has come to all men and to all nations as well. And here we have a phrase in this chapter, and a phrase that has always struck me as being a remarkable one. That God comes then to man and woman whom he had created on his own image and breathed the breath of life into them and granted them a living soul. And he seeks fellowship with them in the cool of the evening and he says, Where art thou? And that question can well be asked to mankind, to men and women throughout the ages, any day at any time, where art thou? And what a long time it takes and what a struggle it is indeed for men to come to a place of relationship with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It rings through the ages. Let's look at then a little more carefully. Firstly then, the fall of man. And to consider the wiles of Satan here. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Satan has come. And God has created this lovely creation. this lovely green and blue planet. He's done this. And God has created man and woman. And there they are in a paradise of a place. And seemingly there would not be a problem there. But Satan finds his way there. And there he whispers something to the woman. And he does whisper to us now. You and I know of this experience, how something is brought or projected almost to the frontiers of our mind. And he did this to her. And he said to her, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Are you able to do this? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruits of the trees of the garden. It's quite true. We can enjoy ourselves in that way in the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. There is one tree, however, she said, that we are not allowed to touch. We are not allowed to eat of the fruit of that tree. Now we come to the temptation of the woman. Let us follow the account here. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. That's not going to happen to you. That's ridiculous. It's only a simple fruit. Tree looks like any other tree. And the fruit of it doesn't look any better or worse or the fruit of any other tree. Come now, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You see, this is what it is. He's really only putting you off. That when you take of that tree, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like little gods, really. You'll know as much as God. You'll be able to say what is good and what is evil. It'll give you a special kind of knowledge. He tempts her, and she considers. And then the woman saw that the tree was good. She looked at it. As we often do with temptation, we listen to the voice and the debate and the argument goes on in our minds. And then we say, well, I'm not really thinking of sinning, not really thinking about it. But anyway, I'll have a look. And so she looked. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And a little argument had come into her mind. How ridiculous that God should say, don't eat of that tree. I wonder what he had in mind. Because surely there was no harm in that, because it's just another tree. He must really hardly mean that we should not eat it, that we should die. It's for food, surely. And then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. You can almost see, can't you, the build-up of temptation as it is presented to us, as we know, as experienced sinners, we know this, that it looks good, the sin very often, it looks good. Good for food of some kind or another, and pleasing to the eyes, and to be desired, and indeed makes us worldly wise as well. And she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the result of it is this, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They were before, but they were conscious now. They were very aware. And then we have, the passage goes on, and there is something, it's beautiful and it's sad. The beautiful description that is here, especially the warm weather we've been having, and the cool of this evening as well. And God comes now into the garden, and he's coming to enjoy fellowship with his creation, and with the man and the woman that he created. And he thinks he'll have a talk with them, and enjoy fellowship with them, which is right and proper. And so in the cool of the day, he lets the noonday heat go pass by. They may be resting, and he waits for that time. And so he goes then into the garden. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. That's true now, you know, that people, when they are confronted with something that is very holy and very, very good and righteous, if they themselves are not Christian, or if they are Christian and disobedient Christian, they will hide themselves. They will avoid. They will avoid a gaze. They will hide themselves behind some tree or another. And so they hid behind a tree here. They hid from the presence of God. Something that they should desire to have. Something that you and I have been praying so fervently for years and years in the prayer meeting, that we might know more and more of the presence of God. That we might be increasingly aware of the presence of God until it comes upon us in revival power. That we might have that, but knowing full well that we cannot ever bear the full presence of God until we are in glory. And then we have this text that I read to you. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And then the verses and the excuses. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Because I was naked, I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me. You see, his excuses all along the way. I was afraid, so I hid myself. And then he said, You've eaten of that tree. Well, it's not my fault. It's the woman thou gavest me. She tempted me. And I ate of the fruit. And then he turns to the woman and she said, Well, it's not my fault. It's the serpent that beguiled me. And that's why I ate of the fruits. And you can see the increasing sadness and sorrow of this great event in the history of mankind. And then comes upon all mankind the curse of God. On everything. On everything. Yes, on a blade of grass. On nature. Nature that can be so sweet and beautiful. Yet nature also. Everything. Listen to the verses. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now let him be put forth his... Unless he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now this is a curse. He curses all living things, animals, human beings, the earth itself, creation. And so we describe this world as a fallen world. A fallen world. That's why there are earthquakes. That's why there are volcanic eruptions. Or look at people and nations. That's why there are wars. That's why there is hatred. You've only got to study any war in any history, in any period of history, and if you can get the remarks of both sides, you can see here the same words over and over again. Why is this? It's because the curse of God is upon mankind. Why is there sickness and illness and sorrow and disappointment and death? All this is because of the fall. But the greatest loss of all is the breaking of the fellowship with God. We are aware of these other things. We are aware of these natural catastrophes, as we call them, and the turmoil of war, the anger of the nations, all these things we are aware of, and also the angry spirit within a man, and the greed and the sin that's there. These things we know, but this terrible thing we are not always fully aware of. That's also a relationship with God has been broken, and we are barred from the tree of life. That's the explanation given in the Bible. Now there are many other explanations, but they do not fully explain human behavior. They do not explain this little planet that we're living on. And we have a Bible here that proves itself. It is without error. It is infallible. It is inspired. Now consider, do you believe in God? Now do you remember that those words that were said by Simon Peter in the New Testament, and they are basic to a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Thou art the Son of the living God. Now, if you can believe that, it is no problem to believe that he could open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, give wholesomeness of health to a person, raise the dead. All these things that seem to be impossible things to us are not impossible if we believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Project that now. Thou art the Lord God. And if you believe that the universe and all that is held by the arms of God, creator and creating, whatever God has in his mind and his will to do, that if you believe in the absolute ability of this God, then Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are easy to accept. In any form, should he rewrite them in another way? Why would I be able to believe them if they were in the Bible? Because of this. Because I know that the ability of God never diminishes. It is absolute. And that's the God, the sovereign God that we believe in. Now what has happened then? A relationship was broken. And man now, his name from now on is sinner. So Adam gives to us from the loins of Adam. We receive now not the personal sin of Adam that finishes with him at his death, but a principle of sin that enters into the whole of mankind, every race, every nation, into every generation and every part of the world. Any little baby born anywhere in this world, in any century, in any place, is born a sinner. That's what we are. That's what we are in the sight of God. And the relationship is broken. Now, how severe is it? Let's look at verses 22 and 4 again. And the Lord God said, behold, a man is become as one of us, to know God. Notice he speaks in the plural here, as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Let us be careful, says the triune God, that he does not by treachery steal that. He's gone to this tree of knowledge. Now then, what shall we do? And so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So there is something now that man cannot get by his own efforts and by his own merit, and that is life. We recognize this by in our experience, by having a kind of a hunger and a thirst that is never satisfied. We go for one thing and then we go for another, and whatever it may be, we are never satisfied, because we can never be satisfied unless we find God. We have an immortal soul. There are animals, yes, there are remarkable animals. There are clever little animals. There are intelligent little animals. They can do all sorts of things. And we can say about them sometimes, he can do everything almost but talk. Yes, they can be remarkable. They can be lovable. They can be beautiful. They can be all that. But they are not us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. In us, there is an immortal soul. In us, there is something that cannot die. And because of the fall, is destiny, yes, is still life, but what to be termed as a living death, which is called in Genesis the second death. We have an immortal soul. Now then, it is then the story of the Bible. How then can we, because of this great sin of eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil, how can we then have this relationship
restored. It has to be something great. It must be. So now then, if we have even an evangelical faith that deals superficially with a person and says something like this, I'm sure there's nobody that would ever do this, but let me caricature a situation and say, well, just say sorry to God and everything will be all right. That won't do. That just won't do. Or to say to a person, now look, do your best, and God will overlook anything that you may have done. Neither will that do, because the condition that we are in is so serious. We are capable of such anger. You know this, and I know it in my heart. We are capable of such venom and such hatred and such lust in our minds and in our hearts and sometimes in our actions. We know what we are like. We know, and we could not bear the eyes of anyone else to look upon us and know us as we really are. Because even with the slight knowledge that we have, we know something of what we are like. But when grace enters in, and when the Holy Spirit comes and touches us with His holiness, our unholy beings, then almost like a painful flame, there comes a knowledge of really what we are. But even then, not a full knowledge, because we could not bear it. So, the remedy that must be for us must be radical and extreme. And then we have to turn to God and say, Thou must do it. We cannot do it. However religious we may get, whatever we may do, we are not able to rid ourselves of this principle of evil that is within us. That is our state. So there must be a gospel that deals with a terminal spiritual illness. And terminal in the sense that it enters into hell and goes on in a way, on and on. A terminal in the sense that it never gets better of itself. So God must do it. Who could make a mind clean but God? Who could make a heart honest but God? Who could make our lives straight but God? It has to be God. Let's then come to the fount of life. This principle of sin. I am born a sinner. I don't become a sinner at my first sin. I am born a sinner. And this principle of sin within me is so powerful that it gives birth to a myriad sins of mind, of action, in every sphere of life. I will color it, color life in every way, everything I touch, in everything. I will touch it with this sin of mine. And you, the same, every one of us. This is what we are like. And yet we try to cover it, and we try to drown it with some noise or whatever it may be. I think that is why, you know, that sin has got to be noisy, in order to drown the voice of conscience, or any idea that we might be doing right or wrong. Well, how can we be restored? God has ordained a way. Now I got a verse here. And I chose it specially. I thought in Genesis, well, there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And let's go to another tree. The cross sometimes is called a tree. And in 1 Peter 1 verse 24, it reads like this. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. This is verse 23. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Then verse 24. Who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. But let's go back to that first verse. Who when he was reviled, we come now to the Son of God. Here now is the Son of God who is going to bring the only remedy. And he brings it on his terms. It must be like that. It must be a spiritual thing. And so he comes. Now, when he was reviled, what does he do? He does not react. What do you do? What do I do? When I find that I am reviled, I find that the easiest thing in me is to find something rising within me to give an answer, or to justify myself, or to bring some cutting comment. It is so easy to be like that, even if you've been a Christian for some while. Why is this? It's still the marks of this terrible thing called sin. But if we are unregenerate, then it's let loose. And the tongue of a man can strike out like a viper. And it can sting the other person. And it can whip another person. And it doesn't care, and it doesn't mind, because it was whipped. He will whip. And will answer back in that way, whatever it may. With kind. It will answer back in that precise way. Yet when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Yet when we suffer, have you heard the world when it suffered? And how it blames everybody and everything, and especially God. He is always blamed. They don't believe in God, and yet it is convenient to blame God when something dreadful or sad happens in their lives. But what did he do? When he saw the accumulation of men's anger and hatred and violence piling up against him, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to him. Then he goes on to say the meaning of the cross. Is this its meaning to you? Who his own self, beautiful, isn't it? Homely way. He himself, who his own self bare our sins. That's the first part. First of all, he takes in all the sin. Potentially, the sin of every generation, every century, every person. He gathers them all in, and he bears them in his own body. See how personal it is in this verse. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Is this a reference to the cross? But it's no accident, I'm sure, where sometimes it is referred to as a tree. It was a tree. And the temptation of that tree and Satan bringing the temptation that brought our downfall. And now here is a tree that will lift us up. But what tree is this? That we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. What is this then? So that we look at the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and see there he bears my sin. All my sin. In himself. On himself. Personally, he comes to take the punishment and the penalty for sin. So, that I should be dead to sin and live unto righteousness, that I might be something like God wanted me to be. So we meet him there. A tree in the Garden of Eden, the knowledge of good and evil. And mankind in Adam fell. A tree in the Garden of Eden, which has the secret of life. A tree that is held from man of spiritual life and eternal life in heaven. A tree as a cross in Calvary, where all our wretchedness and our sin is gathered together. And there Jesus Christ pays a penalty for our sin. Now then. Although we went in Eden, we inherited what happened there and added to it. That's right. Added to it. There is a principle of sin within us. Yet, covering that sin is sin upon sin. Upon sin. And that is our state. And you might wonder, well, can anyone ever believe that there could be such a God? That there could be such love? That there could be such mercy? That there could be such forgiveness? Is it possible to believe in such a God? Yes, when God's grace draws near and speaks to a soul, you feel and I feel, and it may be true of many here tonight, that it seems impossible to communicate this great loving act of Calvary and say, see, there is the fount of thy forgiveness. There is thy penalty paid. There is thy hope of heaven. It seems impossibly simple sometimes, and other times it seems impossibly profound. All of it can be both at the same time. And it seems so impossible that men should ever come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they do. And it's happened to many here tonight. And will happen by God's grace to many more. It happens. And it brings reality. You might ask, well, why have I been going to chapel all these years? Morning and in the evening on a Sunday. And the prayer meeting as well, maybe. Or whatever the church may have. Or the society meeting. Or a Bible class. And you may be going regularly to those things. And you might ask one day, why? And I know many people who have. I'm not speaking now of my present church. I'm speaking of churches I've been before and people speaking to me. They said, you know, I used to go faithfully for a long time. Regularly. And then I asked myself, why? Why bother? What has it meant to me? The hymns are nice. The sermons are interesting. But why? And unless the truth was preached, and unless the truth reached their hearts, you can understand their conclusion. And they came to that conclusion, why bother anymore? I'm thinking now of one couple, particularly in my mind, and this happened in my previous church in the country. And they came at... One was the wife was a lady from the area, and they both came to live to her hometown. And they were talking over things, and they said, you know, we hadn't realized that the gospel is what you've been preaching. And we had both come to this conclusion, that we will only keep on going whilst our mothers, they had just their mothers surviving, whilst our mothers live. Then when mother's gone, we won't go anymore. Not that we mean any harm or any bad to anyone, nothing like that. But we can't see, or we didn't see, any point in it at all. It was an empty thing. I can understand that. I can understand that. Unless you see in the midst of this religion what it is meant to be, and Satan has veiled the truth of his Bible very often and prevents it so that we will have many not declaring it and others not believing it, whatever it may be, unless we come to see that God did intervene, that he did send his Son, and that Christ Jesus did die on Calvary, and that it was a penalty for sin. Now then, put it on this level. If that is true, then it is tremendous. Right, aren't I? If that is true, it is true. And since that is true, then this is the greatest thing that can ever, ever be. So we come to this tree with repentance and faith and receive pardon and life. And that which was broken is restored. We become spiritually alive. And the fellowship that was broken is restored. And if God should now say, where art thou? That you'd be able to say, here am I. Here am I. In the merits of Christ, here am I. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Here am I. Born again, here am I, a child of God. Then lastly, the future of glory. This relationship is special. You might say, ah, well, I agree, that seems very good, and that could happen, but is it not true that you still die? Yes, we die. But it's not the same. It's not the same. It is our physical death. But something has happened to us that our immortal souls, which don't die anyway,
will not enter into a living death, but go to glory. Listen to these verses. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 and 22, verse 14, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Look where the tree's got to now. It's there. And to him that overcomes, to him that by the grace of God is lifted out of the mire, comes from the pit of degradation, to him that is regenerate by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, to him that overcometh, now I will let him enter into glory, and now he can have a good look at the tree of life. Where is it? In paradise. In the paradise of God. That's where it is. And then we have the fulfillment of the promise. Blessed are they that do his commandments. There are different texts that you can have, and some Bibles take it from one text and another from another. They're both similar when you really get to the ground of it. One is put like this: blessed are they who wash their robes. That is also very good. But in the end it means the same thing. For they who do his commandments are they who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. That's a tremendous thing. A promise for us here now. A tree in the Garden of Eden, where mankind in Adam fell. That's the explanation of God for what we are and what we are like. That's the explanation for our sinful nature and for the catastrophes of nature and for the warring and the anger of nations. That's the explanation. It is a fallen world. Then a divine intervention in the tree of Calvary. There is grace and grace and grace and pardon and forgiveness and life. And there you find peace with God. Now here, when it comes our time to leave this little body that we have, and our immortal soul arises, and then we find a great welcome that we are allowed entry through the gates into heaven itself. They must be wonderful gates. I always imagine that there are gates there because there are references to gates in the Bible. They must be beautiful things. But what dreadful things gates are when they are closed and shut and they are padlocked against you. And they're too high, higher than the highest heaven, broader than the imagination, stronger than anything that we can think of. And if they should be closed to me, then you might think, what a terrible thing a gate is. And yet, when you see a mighty gate swung open, why? Because I've been to the tree of life, because I've been to the tree of mercy, because I've been to the tree of grace, because I've been there, I have a right to enter in through the gates and a right to the tree of life itself. They are spiritual things, and they are words to explain spiritual things, and more profound than the words that we are using, even more profound still. Yet when we enter in, we shall know of that tree. We will be able to look on it, take its fruit, whatever may be, all this, because we have a right. Now these gates, where do they enter into or open into? Into the city of God. Let me finish by quoting this hymn. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. What a city. Look what we're saying. I've heard great things about this city. I've heard it's a wonderful heaven, Zion, the city of our God. This God whose word cannot be broken
formed it for his own abode. See, the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. What a tremendous source for waters. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want to remove. Who can faint while such a river? Here on earth we can faint with fear, we can faint with apprehension, we can faint with anxiety, we can faint with terror, we can faint with nearly anything in the kind of world that we are living in. Who can faint there? No one. No one. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear, for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. Saviour, if of Zion's city I, through grace, a member am, let the world deride or pity. They will, won't they? They'll deride us for our faith. They'll pity us for believing what seems to them such simple things. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Where art thou? Where are you? Out of grace, in grace. Under the shadow of the tree of disobedience, or under the shadow of the tree of mercy, where wilt thou be? In the place of death, or in the paradise of God, gazing on the tree of life? Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee to help us in these days. Strengthen our faith, and for those, O Lord, whose love has grown cold, restore them, and for those who don't know thee, open their eyes. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.